This morning, as we've said, we're in a series for the summer in the book of Psalms. So we're going to be in Psalm 2 this morning. And if you don't have your Bible with us or a Bible with us, you'll find that printed right towards the end of your order of worship. This summer, in this series on the book of Psalms, what we've entitled it, The Pursuit of God. And in the Psalms, we see both senses of pursuit, the pursuit of God for us as He comes after us. And with great patience and endurance and tenacity, He pursues us. And in the same way, in the book of Psalms, we see the psalmist crying out in pursuit of God as they are looking for Him and seeking Him and crying out to Him. So the book of Psalms, we see both of those, and we'll be seeing both of those this summer. As we get ready to read Psalm 2, let me pray for us, and then we'll read. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word, all of which is true, all of which is a gift from You. All of us teaches us to think rightly about who You are and who we are and how we can come to know Your healing and forgiveness for our sin. Lord, it's Your story, and it speaks of how You have brought us into Your story. So we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, especially this morning as we look at Psalm 2, that You would teach us from this, and not simply that it might intellectually stimulate us, but that it would drive us to worship. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for His glory. We mentioned last week as we started the Psalms that Psalm 1 opens up the Psalter, the collection of the book of Psalms, talking about two ways to live. There are two ways to live. One, it makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those who would follow after God's ways and those who would turn in a different direction. It's an introduction to kind of set a tone for how to think about the whole book of Psalms. In some ancient Jewish collections of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 are combined into one psalm, which I think is interesting because both in the Old Testament and for Jewish people and for us in the New Testament, looking back and using the Psalms, we've seen that both Psalms 1 and 2 actually serve as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And the way you know this is it's Psalms 1 and 2, which is a good place to put an introduction. But not only that, if you are someone that maybe has found comfort in the Psalms over the years, or you read a devotional book and it gives you a clip from a psalm somewhere, most often it's a psalm other than Psalm 1 and 2. What you gravitate toward is the words of comfort of psalms, some of the things that are so beautiful, all of which are so important and true for us. But less often maybe is it Psalm 1 and 2, because Psalm 1 and 2 sound different than so many of the other psalms. They stand here as kind of a gateway to put us in a state of mind and state of heart as we come into the whole book. So Psalm 1 talks about two ways. Are we going to be people who are open to the way, to the path of God or not? Psalm 2 gives us another thought, another thing to hold in our hands as we walk through the gateway into the book of Psalms. And it is this very important central thought, that God is king. that God is the reigning king. That's what the psalmist is focusing our eyes on here. And it's such an important thing for us to remember. You see this with children. I've seen this with almost all of the kids in my in our home, when they the kids in our home, as if they just wandered in one day. All of our children, that when they reach a certain early age, they start to test the limits of authority, and we'll tell them to do something, and they'll say no or try to ignore us or whatever. And it's certainly not unique to my children, but at some point we have to look at each one of them at this age and say, now fill in the blank, child, who is in charge? Who's in charge? And depending on the mood of that child, usually it's serious if we've had to ask that question. I am. No, you're not in charge. If they're not quite that brazen, maybe sometimes they'll say, nobody. No, that's not the right answer either. What do we work around to? Who's in charge? Daddy and mommy. Yes. Now, my kids try to put a theological spin on it sometimes. Who's in charge? God is. Yes, he is, and he put us in charge of you. So we're, you know, but that question, if only it were just us at a certain time as children that asked that question, because the truth is, in some sense, we're asking that question always. Who's in charge? Certainly not my teacher. Who's in charge? Certainly not my boss. Who's in charge? Like, those questions of authority are ones that in many ways we continue to wrestle with in this psalm. It is about a world, us, and our wrestling with the deepest meaning of that question, who's in charge? We don't really outgrow it. And again, as we said, the point, who's in charge, who's the king, it's God. But we're going to see that in three ways in this passage. Look at three different ways the psalmist lays this out for us. First, we're going to see the perspective of the world, and then the perspective of the Lord, and then the lesson to be learned. Okay, so the world, the Lord, and the lesson. First, the world. This is these kind of break down sequentially in the psalm. So the world, verses 1-3. Look at what it says again. Why did the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You get this sense of a world collectively in opposition to God. As we said with the kids in the children's sermon, it is the posture of a clenched fist. Psalm 1 speaks about a call to an individual. Which way are you going to go? Psalm 2 says it's much more than just the individual. It is the mindset of a whole world that is shaking its fist. The nations raging, people plotting in vain. One commentator, in translating Psalm 2 for his commentary, translated plotting in vain as talk emptiness. That everything that they're saying, like, ultimately adds up to nothing. Our psalm last week about the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's what this council is like, the speaking of a world raging against God. And we don't have to look very far to see a world around us that is raging and people plotting in vain. There are obvious examples of this. Just even in if you've been following the news at all this week, even as new things have come to light about what ISIS is doing in the Middle East and their tactics of not only destroying soldiers but towns, and a horrific story that's come out this week about the systematic taking of 9-year-old girls to come and be child brides. The nation's raging and participating in evil. This weekend, it's Memorial Day. We've had many in the military, many in our church who've served in the military. You think about the ways in which our country has gone into places and in conflicts because the nations were raging. And the truth is, for every nation, including our own, none of us stands with clean hands before God. Our own nation rages as well. Why, you know, think about it this way. Why all the disillusionment and ambivalence in our own country? Well, because we realize at some level that our nation is not that different and our rage is not that different than any other nation. You see, when we read this psalm as Americans, we should think the nation's rage in opposition to, not the United States, in opposition to the kingdom of God. Because that's what stands as a contrast to all the nations raging. Verse 3, they see, the world sees God's rule as bonds and cords, as a prison they've been put into. And notice that as a world sees and either gives acknowledgement to the God who exists or tries to suppress that knowledge and resist him, that the human heart is active, that our hearts are always interpreting the world. And if you've come to know Christ, then you can take the thought that God is your king and find great solace in it and great comfort in that. But the idea of God as king for heart opposed to him is interpreting that as only the bonds that must be broken and resisted. Think of it this way. There is a centrifugal force in the human heart. Okay, remember your science, and maybe you experience this in chemistry class, where you get the little test tubes and you got stuff that's got to be separated and you put it into a centrifuge and it spins, and what happens? Everything is pushed away from the center. The human heart has a centrifugal force. It is pushing away from God, who is meant to be our center, running from it in all kinds of directions. And that's what we see the world doing here. So that's what we see about the perspective of the world. But secondly, after verse 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, and actually on through verse 9, we see the perspective of the Lord. And these next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the perspective of the Lord that with New Testament eyes we look back and see as God the Father. We see God the Father speaking here. And he speaks in a way. There's a description of God here that may well make you uncomfortable. Listen to what he says again, the psalmist. He who sits in the heavens, God the Father, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You didn't read that wrong. It's not like an error in Hebrew translation. Some translations say, God smiles and says, all I do is love. That there's not a translation error. There's a picture of God here that maybe we're uncomfortable with, that he is mocking a world that has turned against him. How are we to think about that? Because certainly we need to think about that in line with what the rest of Scripture says, both in the New Testament and the Old, when it speaks of God's love and it speaks of his pursuit. And it speaks of his unbreakable determination to bring his people to himself. I think instead of sitting in our, for most of us, sort of comfortable seats, not literally comfortable seats, but comfortable seats, what we need to think for a minute about people in this world who are truly physically oppressed. The families who have just had their children taken by ISIS. The people who are in a refugee camp right now because their home has been destroyed. People in the midst of that kind of need crying out to God, don't you care and don't you hear? Or is the evil in the world too strong for you? What does the psalmist say in the face of the evil in the world? Not God trembles and God is fearful, but it's the picture of God as a warrior who mocks the power of his enemy, because his enemy will not win. There should be both sobriety and comfort for us in this picture of God. Verse 5, verse 12, both speak of God's wrath. Maybe we wouldn't often like to speak of God's wrath, because just the word itself, when we say wrath, we have this kind of uncomfortable association. Wrath means irrationality. Or wrath means an overreaction to some perceived wrong. You see, when the Bible speaks of wrath, it speaks of God's righteous coming against all that would destroy God's people and all that is good. It is a right response against evil and wrong. It's not capricious. It's not unthought. It is not out of control. But it is certainly intense and effective. God doesn't tremble before evil. He scorns it, and one day He will fully defeat it. Maybe our view of God is simply too anemic. One of my favorite books growing up was the book To Kill a Mockingbird. And maybe you remember this scene with Scout, the little girl, as she's watching her dad. And there's so many things going on, so many levels about what her dad is going through and his place in the town and his place in civil rights. But there's a scene with young Scout who all she sees when she sees her dad, who is a widower and was older when they had children, all she sees is this kind of growingly frail old man. That's kind of how she pictures her dad. Nice, but, you know, sort of anemic and not much to be reckoned with. And there's a scene where they're in the street, main street of the town, and the sheriff is standing there with them, and there's a dog who has rabies in the street. And the sheriff has a rifle, and they're standing there, the sheriff, the father, her Atticus, and Scout, his daughter, and the sheriff turns to Atticus and says, "You're going to have to take this shot. There are people out there. I might miss. I might hit somebody. This is too dangerous." The sheriff turns to Atticus, and Scout looks up with like, "What are you doing? This is my frail old dad." And she didn't know that when he was young that he was a renowned marksman who gave up hunting because he felt like it was unfair, because he'd go out and shoot dove, and if he shot 22 shells and only shot 21 birds, he'd be angry that he wasted a shot. And so he picks up the rifle and he shoots down through the town and kills the rabid dog and protects people in the town. And suddenly Scout realizes, there is more to my father than I knew, which is only a shadow of what she was going to learn when he stood up in court against the racism of his day to stand up for what was good and true. You know, maybe our picture of God sometimes is too much like the kind of aged older parent or grandparent who doesn't have both the wisdom and the power to deal with the harshness of life in the appropriate way at the appropriate time. You see, it's reminding us that God the Father reigns. Remember the children's Bible song that I will not try to sing for you, but, you know, He's got the whole world in His hands. That's not just a happy thought. That's the thought of a powerful king who has the whole world in His hands and who cares. But he goes on from God the Father in verses 4 through 6 to speak of God the Son in verses 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" If you go and study the Psalms, you'll see that Psalm 2 is one of what's known as a royal psalm. It was a psalm in its original context that was likely sung at the coronation of a new king in David's line. It was a part of the celebration because God had especially picked David to be the king over His people. And the king was often referred to as God's son. So an Israelite would have looked at this and found the right context to be the coronation of a king. But it's interesting when you think of David or any of his descendants fulfilling this role, this is a hugely optimistic way of looking at it. One that would have been used, but one that by its very nature points beyond itself. Not simply to the current reigning king in David's line, but even beyond that, and God's people, as after failure after failure after failure of the kings, after being exiled in Babylon, began to read this psalm, even before New Testament times, with the hope of a king to come. He speaks of His anointed one. The Hebrew for anointed one is the Messiah. The Greek is the Christ. That there was a hope, even as they read this psalm, that there was a true anointed one who was coming. And the New Testament, in many places, when it speaks about Jesus being God's Son, it quotes Psalm 2. the New Testament itself sees Jesus as the fulfillment of these three verses, verses 7 through 9. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish authorities early on after the day of Pentecost, they're arrested and then released. And here's what we read in chapter 4 from the disciples when Peter and John come back, they have a prayer meeting. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the earth and the sea and the heavens and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," quote Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, when they see the nations raging, they went back to Psalm 2 and said, this speaks of a world turned against Jesus. When we see God speak to his son Jesus as my beloved son, Mark chapter 1, a voice came from heaven. This is at Jesus' baptism. "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased." Psalm 2 is in the background. "You are my son." Revelation 19, when it pictures Jesus returning as a conquering king, it says this, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him, Jesus, on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." You hear what it's saying? It's seeing Jesus in this role. And specifically, we see here Jesus in the role of judgment. And we thought, speaking of God the Father and his wrath, made us uncomfortable to speak of Jesus looking at the nations and speaking of ruling with a rod of iron that smashes things like, clay pottery that you bought to hold your food. The picture of that, of wrath being poured out in a day of judgment. The Christian hope is not, and we subtly might not get this, the Christian hope is not that God has no wrath. The Christian hope is not that God would, at the end of the day, kind of shut his eyes towards evil and give us and everyone else a pass. And maybe we know that for the things that we would see as serious evil. We want God to judge that. But don't you see, as soon as you're speaking of judging, that cuts both ways, because God is going to judge not based on our standard, but on his own, a standard of righteousness and perfection. God never winks at evil, and he doesn't just let it pass to the side, but he judges it. Our hope is not that God isn't a God of wrath. Our hope is that God won't pour his wrath out on us, even though we deserve it. In fact, our hope, and the only place we can find hope, is that by turning and accepting the work of Jesus, we see God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of on us. That's what Jesus went through to forgive us, not, "Father, please forgive them, let's just call it even." It was, "Father, take your wrath, our wrath, and pour it on me instead of on them." We shouldn't look at this picture of Jesus judging and say, that doesn't sound like Jesus. We should look at this picture of Jesus judging, know that that is true of him, and thank him that through his shed blood, that judgment doesn't have to fall on our own heads. And that we have good news to share for the world around us. The judgment doesn't have to fall on their heads either. More of that in a minute. You know, maybe what we're to be left with as we see the perspective of the Lord here is that we need a rightly placed awe. And maybe we are awe deficient. Dr. Derek Thomas down at First Pres that connected with our church, and he's got a theological pet peeve about people using the word awesome, and it really bugs him in a way that it personally doesn't bug me, but I get his point. There's only one who is awesome. There's only one who is full of awe. Awesome is not just, "Wow, that was really cool." It was, "That is the most magnificent thing in the universe." Maybe for those of you that are nature lovers, you know that feeling of being, wherever it is for you. Maybe it's in the mountains where there are real mountains. And you look up and you see their immensity and you feel dwarfed by them. That sense of, I am so small. Now, in the Bible, small doesn't mean insignificant, but it means right perspective. Similarly, we look at God and we should be in awe of Him. Psalm 2 rightly puts us in our place before an awesome God. Okay, so we see the perspective of the people, the perspective of the world, the perspective of the Lord. And then lastly, the lesson. Now, not every psalm has like a punchline kind of lesson, but this one clearly does. It's not always that concrete. There are plenty of things that Scripture does where we're to apply in a variety of ways. A sense of humility, a sense of joy. Maybe sometimes there are things to do, but this psalm says there is a lesson here in its last three verses, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The lesson here is twofold. Part of it is a warning. He says this, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. He says His wrath is quickly kindled. It's true. Jesus' wrath is quickly kindled. And that is not the opposite of what we found just a few weeks ago as we finished 2 Peter, where Peter speaks of the patience of God, who longs that all would come to know Him. Our hope is not that there's, again, not wrath that comes at the right moment. Our hope is in God's patience, who withholds the expression of that on us, and who in fact turns it to Jesus. He says there's just this sober warning. It's not that God has a slow fuse, but sooner or later, watch out, He's going to reach the end of it. God is always set against sin, and there should be a soberness of, for the nations, for any of us who realize, my fist is like this, and my face is turned away from God. We should hear the weight of the warning of this psalm. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord. There is warning here. That's application. But secondly, we don't only see warning as the lesson. There is also here an offer of grace. Because though it's addressed to those who are turned, a world turned against God, listen to the invitation. Serve the Lord. Come into relationship. Rejoice with trembling, but rejoice before a king who will welcome you. The very last line of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Think for a moment about Psalm 1 and 2 functioning together. The very first line of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. The very last line of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You know, that offer of grace goes out to the world. It goes out to us. And it comes with the power of God that will bring some to repentance and faith. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." And these last few verses of Psalm 2 and Psalm 2 as a whole takes that into account. The call goes out. The offer of the gospel goes out. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And it also comes as warning if we won't. Let me wrap up with this. Another hymn. This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let's pray. Father, even as we come and wrestle with the psalm like Psalm 2, may we be humbled by it and awed by you. We thank you that you are King. May we serve you wholeheartedly. And we thank you that your kingship is for our good. We were made to live in it. We were made to thrive in it. Lord, we pray, give us hearts to follow, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.